The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Okay, so it is another new moon Bible study. It's been a while since we've had a Bible study because of, well, there are several reasons. I guess one being some of the holy days that came up during the fall season, so that we don't have Bible studies on holy days or on the days where the new moon falls on a Sabbath, or right after, or right before the Sabbath, because we're having, you know, preparing for Sabbath services, and it's kind of tough to do a Bible study and then give a sermon the very next day. And if we were to have a Sabbath service, and then most people are really not up for attending a Bible study the evening after. So when it falls around those times, we choose not to have a Bible study, and we just note that it is the new moon, not a holy day, but still a time I think that is significant. We would have had a Bible study last month, the beginning of last month, but I had come down ill, and so we were unable to do that. So we're finally getting back to the book of Amos, and we are going to continue in that book, and only a few more studies after this, and we'll wrap up the book of Amos. So if you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Amos chapter 7, Amos chapter 7, so far we have discussed much detail regarding the prophecies of the destruction of the northern kingdom, being the house of Israel. And the destruction, we know, is to come because of their consistent evil. It had become extensive, both in an amount and also the duration of time that God allowed it to continue. He did tolerate it, if you will, for a time, but God would not tolerate it any longer. They were supposed to be a nation of God's people, a nation under God. And so the nation instead had become a disgrace to God's name. And while some definitions of the name Israel say that it means he has prevailed with God, the name Israel literally means he will rule with God. And that is what God intended for Israelites to represent: an upstanding, a righteous, a people with integrity, a people with a degree of holiness, qualifying them to be a nation of priests. And that is what those people were portrayed to be, but relatively few maintained the behavior that would be required, developing the kind of character that God desires in an Israelite. As Christ said of Nathanael, remember when Christ was speaking of Nathanael, and he was looking at him as he was, or he didn't look at him, I guess he saw him from a distance because Christ had, supernatural abilities. And so he saw Nathanael sitting under a tree, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Why? Because in this man is no guile, no deceit. He is honest. He has integrity. He works hard. He could see Nathanael's heart. And that was what God intended for the people of Israel to be like. And they were to represent something that is coming in the future. People who will become people of spiritual people of Israel, as we see of the chosen, that they will be put into categories of tribes of Israel. And we see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, I believe. So the nation bearing Jacob's name vastly failed in this regard. They did not live up to their covenant, the covenant their forefathers had made with God, and the covenant that was passed down to them. And so they were no longer worthy of being a nation that was supported by God, a nation that would bear his name. And we had talked about much of this in the past studies, and we also talked about some of the names and the places where these events would unfold. So the chapter we are going to go through this evening, chapter 7, it's much of the same as the previous one, with the exception of some recorded dialogue between Amos and a priest of Bethel, and also including King Jeroboam, obviously being the king of the Northern Territory of the House of Israel, and that dialogue shows some attempts by that priest, a pagan priest, to discredit the prophet Amos, but we'll get near to that near the end of the Bible study. As we go through it, there are again several interesting points for us to consider, and it'll be perhaps there's only 17 verses here in the study. It might be a little bit shorter than usual. Of course, I say that, and then I end up going longer. Depends on how much I go off of my notes here. As my wife tells me, hey, you want to cut it short? Stick to your notes. Okay, we'll see how it goes. So in any case, if you're open to the book of Amos, I want to just look at chapter 6 and the last verse, verse 14, very quickly, where we left off, where it says, behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the eternal God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba. And the valley of Araba is like a sterile valley of the Jordan that led to the Red Sea. And in any case, this leads us up to a vision that was given to the prophet Amos. And it is possible, of course, that this first part of the vision may have been an acted oracle, although it's not something that Amos had acted out himself. But in any case, whatever it may have been, it was God again showing the prophet what he would do. And so let's read the first verse of chapter 7, where it says, thus the eternal God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. So the imagery of this prophecy depicts a time likely in the late summer, or perhaps, you know, beginning into fall, which would be a larger harvest, larger than the previous harvests. And this would have been after the king had taken the government's share, his share, and his, you know, the people that he, his family and the people that he worked with share as a tax on the people. But there it's, and that's what's referred to in saying the king's mowings, I believe. But there would still be much more that would be needed for the rest of the people to live on through the winter and also into early spring. And there should have been much left after the, even after the king took his tax. However, when the next harvest was expected to be ready, God gave a vision saying that he would basically allow what was left after the king took his portion to be taken by locusts forming. And I think that's portraying people invading and leaving nothing behind. Now, this was very disturbing to the prophet Amos, as we are going to see. This prophet, although he did not love Israel's widespread behavior at the time, he did love the people of Israel as his own people. In verse 2, it says, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So we hear the prophet's concern here about the people of Israel. You know, he's basically asking, how will they survive this? You know, they're not many. They're not as large a number as other nations, and they're not as hardy as other nations. You see, because, and I think he's referring to the fact that God's blessing, yes, it was on the people of Israel for many decades, but because of their evil, his blessing was waning on the people. And so they had become weaker, both in number and in strength. And so he asked God, you know, he's thinking, how are they going to survive if all of this is taken, if the whole rest of the harvest is taken away from them? And he asked God not to allow them to be wiped out in this way. Now, interestingly, God cared about what Amos had thought, about how he felt. And he listened to Amos, just as God did when Moses pleaded with God. In verse 3, it says, so the Eternal relented concerning this, and he said, it shall not be, says the Eternal. So God's basically saying, okay, it's not going to happen in this way where the entire nation is going to starve to death. You a horrible way to die, but he proceeded to present another scenario for the northern kingdom. And so this is a second part of the vision here, where it says, "Thus says the eternal God, he showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory." And so it says, it portrays fire consuming the great deep, which means the sea. The fire raging so fierce that it would consume the water of the ocean, and then turning to devour the land. And this portrays, again, an obliteration of Israel from the land. Now, the second scenario that God offered doesn't really seem to be much better than the first one. In some ways, it sounds worse, with the exception of that perhaps he would make it more of a quick death for many people as opposed to starving. But again, we see Amos finding this vision disturbing. If we continue to verse 5, and we'll go ahead and read verse 6 as well. "Then I said," Amos said, "O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small," comparatively speaking, a small nation. "So the Eternal relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." So Amos, we see he loved the people of Israel, and I'm sure he had family, I'm sure he had friends, and he didn't love everybody in the same way, but he cared for much of the people. And he likely loved the nation, of the good that the nation once stood for, that is. Perhaps he was feeling a bit nostalgic about this. Israel was once the people of God, and they were so great, and they had many wonderful things to be thankful for, and all of that was being lost, and he lamented over that. Many of us, I think, can relate how Amos felt about this, of course, especially those of us in America, when we see what's happening around us today. I mean, we were a nation that was founded on biblical principles, not entirely accurate in all of those, but still vastly biblically based principles: integrity, honesty, and revering God. And this has been torn away from the people over the last several decades, and it's showing. And we look back, some of us that are still able to remember what the nation was once like, and even just looking at history and how the nation was founded and the good things that the nation had done, and the way that the politicians had revered God and respected God and did what was right and good, even when it was brought harm to themselves. Now, of course, not everything was done right, but the vast amount of things were done correctly, righteously, if you will. And so we lament, like Amos is here, about what's happening. And God, we know what is going to happen to this nation and to other nations around the world. And it's sad. We sigh and cry over the sins of the world, just like was described over Jerusalem. So, many of the people would suffer and die, and this was being brought to Amos' attention, and he was to relate these messages to people. He's pleading with God, "Please, no, God, if there's any other way, can we do something else?" And again, God listened. He listened, and he offered something else instead. A third scenario in verses 7 through 9. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall and made with a plumb line," not "and," but "the Lord showed," let's just start reading that again. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand." Now, I don't know if any of you have seen a plumb line. I had one, and I looked for it before the study. I could not find it, but I used to have one. A plumb, it's basically a heavy weight, and you put it on a string, and it was used in old times. It's been used for thousands of years, and some people still use it today. And they hold it up on a string or a rope, and they put it down to make sure that the building, the wall, is entirely straight according to the weight of the earth, that it is straight up and down. And here we have a portrayal of God standing on a wall made with a plumb line, having a plumb line in his hand. And then it goes on to say, "And the Eternal said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." And so the portrayal of a plumb line is very interesting in this third option, if you will. It's really not entirely different from the first, with the exception that, you know, there's an opportunity, actually, if you look into it. And I'm kind of reading between the lines, but you'll see what I'm getting at in a minute here. There is an opportunity within this scenario for people to not be affected by the coming tribulation upon the northern kingdom. How so, you might ask? Well, God indicates that he has a standard of living found in this plumb line that is held in his hand. And the standard is found in what? It is found in the covenant that he made with Israel. It is found in his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. That is the plumb line. And for those who are unaware, I would recommend just look it up on the internet and look up a plumb line and see. I think most people probably know what I'm talking about, but if you have not seen one, it's a neat and handy little tool. So God's standards that he set in this way is for people to be upright, to be in line with him, to be in line with his way of life. And so we're not to lean one way or to another, but we are to be on the level with God, to be straight with God, an individual of God's creation, having integrity, a building of his making that will endure when tribulation comes, when storms comes, earthquakes or tempests. And if we do this with him, according to his plumb line, we will not fall when trouble comes. But if we're not in line with the plumb line, then we will fall, and great will be the fall. Go ahead and put a ribbon here in Amos 7 and turn over to Zechariah in chapter 4. I have my page marked here for myself, Zechariah 4. So God had said that I will not pass by them anymore. In other words, what he was saying or relating through Amos to the peoples, the sins of the people that were once perhaps overlooked in the past. Not really like I'm not going to remember that, but winked at, if you will. Perhaps hoping that the people would change over time. That's done. It's time to see who measures up. It's time for people to go one way or the other. Those who are righteous would be saved, and the others would be destroyed. And it's a principle found in this, a principle that continues to this day. Nearly 200 years after this prophecy of Amos was fulfilled, and this is long after the northern kingdom was conquered, and then the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, they fell to the Chaldeans, God brought some of the people back 70 years after the captivity of the house of Judah. He brought some of the people back to what was, you know, mostly a wasteland, and they were allowed to rebuild the temple. There was a man by the name of Zerubbabel who was instrumental in organizing this effort, in laying the foundation of the temple, of building an altar, and many other duties that Zerubbabel had in establishing the priesthood. He was like a governor or a prince of the people. And what this man did was not only heroic, what he did was prophetic. And some of that is recorded in Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is considered to be a minor prophet, only because his book is not as large as some of the others. But this supposed minor prophet gives us major details about the past, our present time, and also the future. In Zechariah 4, in verse 9, it says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me to you." And then it goes on to say, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And so it's speaking of what Zerubbabel had done during the time of rebuilding the temple, but it quickly turns prophetic. And you might think this is a small thing, but this is no small thing that is being done here. And it speaks about seven individuals who rejoice to see the plumb line, the standards that Zerubbabel had. Very high standards, righteous standards, the plumb line of God. And they scan to and fro throughout the earth. And so Zerubbabel being, head of construction, head of the priesthood, a prince of the people, he had standards that needed to be met both physically, but also spiritually for the people. And these standards are portrayed by this plumb line, making sure that everything is on the up and up. Everything is straight and level. And this is comparable to the moral standards that the priests had to have, of course, to measure up to be temple priests. And Zerubbabel is being portrayed here symbolically in this prophecy as an instrument that God was using to build not just the temple of that time, but an enduring temple found within the church of God. Go over to 1 Corinthians, if you will, 1 Corinthians 3. I didn't put a place mark here, so it's pretty easy to get to. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And so, do you see the comparison in this? The plumb line, a temple being built, something that has to be have integrity, something that has to be built right and be straight so that it is not going to fail or fall. So God has a standard for his temple. He had a standard for his temple that was to be used in the construction. He has a standard for his temple of the church. It's the same standard that has been used in construction, both physically and spiritually, for thousands of years. And those who measure up to this standard, who are in line with the plumb, those will qualify to become priests and kings of God's kingdom. Now, the seven that we had read in Zechariah 4, the seven that rejoice are seven angels. I had given a sermon on this subject. I don't recall how long ago. It's probably been a year or maybe two now. But it was a sermon, I think it was titled, Seven Spirits of God, or the Seven Spirits of the Lord, something like that. But that is what it's being spoken of. Seven angels, spirit beings of God that are also called eyes of the Lord that scan around the globe. And a scripture to go in line with that is 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says that the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Whose hearts are loyal to God? Who are those people that are loyal to God? Is it those people that are giving him lip service? And, oh, if we just praise God day in and day out, you know, things will be okay. But they don't really do what God says? No. It is those people who are measuring up to God's standards. The plumb line. David had sung a psalm, and I don't have this actual psalm, but he had sang in one of his songs, "Make your way straight before my face." And that way has been made straight before our face. hasn't it? It's right here. It's right before our eyes. All of us are blessed to have this. You want to know what the plumb line is? Open the book. It's right there. We can figure it out. It's not difficult to figure out what it is. What many people find difficult is applying that. But it's really not that difficult if we put our hearts to it, if we have a passion for it. We can do it with God's help. You know, as Christ said, his yoke is easy and his burden light, comparatively speaking. The other option is what? Destruction, suffering, death. And that's a hard path. We don't want to go that way, even though most will are choosing that path today. So this is an opportunity that you and I have. We have an opportunity to be straight, to make our way straight before God, to be on the level with him, to have a strong foundation built in Christ as the cornerstone of the church and the temple that God is building. It's a temple that will become a nation of priests, which is what God described when he hoped that Israel would come out of Egypt. And this is found in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and you don't have to turn there, but God said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is what he would like to have seen. But they failed at the golden calf. Most of the people failed. And so God chose the tribe of Levi to be priests to him in place of the firstborn. And then centuries later, we see that the entire nation failed in living up to God's standards. Revelation chapter 11, just as another reference to God's standards, Revelation 11. The examples are here for us to know what God expects. The standards that he has set that for the people then, they are the same physical and moral laws that people are to have today. God changes not, as it says about Christ, in nearly every way. God's ethics are identical both in the Old Covenant and the New Testament. And so we see that Christ, he did not need to restate every law and statute and judgment during his ministry in order for people to know what they are. He didn't need to reconfirm this. As people want to see that today, they kind of think, oh, well, that's old, in the Old Testament. This is new. This is a new revised version. And they want to see, I want to see God verifying that I have to do that. And he didn't verify every single law, but actually he did. He didn't state every single one verbatim, but he basically said what? Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, didn't he? And he said, if you want to have life, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the commandments, which are described as the plumb line, they would ensure Israel's endurance in the land, a people strong, built on the foundation of God. And those same standards will be a safeguard to us for our salvation. But when those laws are continually broken by a people over and over again, without repentance, without sincere repentance, without efforts to be better people, then they will be destroyed. They will be cast out. And that's the example for us, and it's the same scenario that's going to take place in the future. Now notice in the Apostle John's vision, he saw a temple in heaven and an altar in heaven. He was told to measure it in a city in heaven, to measure the temple and those who worship there. In Revelation 11 and verse 1, he says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And so the measuring rod is much like a plumb line. It's a way to see who measures up. Does the temple measure up? Does the church of God measure up? Who in the church of God measures up? Who is holding fast to those standards? Who is trying to understand exactly what all of those standards are and apply those standards? You know, even in the final judgment, if you turn over a few pages to Revelation 20, Revelation 20 and verse 12, in the final judgment, John saw something that is directly related to this measuring reed or rod and the plumb line. Revelation 20 and verse 12, it says, this is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. It says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Not in the book of life, but in the books, plural. So we see there's a difference. There's a book of life, and it appears, you know, maybe a sermon is worthy, it's worthy giving a sermon on that subject, the book of life. It appears that everybody that is born has their name in the book of life, but names are blotted out as time goes on. Well, let's see whose names are going to be taken out of that book. But they will be judged. How do we know whose names are going to be blotted out? They're going to be judged according to those books that are going to be opened. And those books are God's standards, his plumb line, books of the Bible, even. They have all of God's standards for mankind. They're like blueprints for building the temple of God within each of us, the temple that we are supposed to be. So this is a profound concept found within a simple reference to a plumb line in the book of Amos. A plumb line being, set up in the midst of God's people. Isaiah 66, if you'd go back several books, all the way to the book of Isaiah. So, we need to measure up to God's standards. We need to be in line with his plumb. If we don't have, if we don't measure up, if there's too much of a slant one way or another, if our values are not the values that he has, we're not going to qualify for God's kingdom, for the first resurrection. And despite what some people might think, I've talked to some who do not agree with this concept, but I fully believe it, that God is looking for the best of those people that are called. As Christ had said, many are called and few chosen. That is something that is vastly not being preached throughout the Church of God today. We live in the Laodicean age, and I think many ministers don't really want to go there because it makes people feel uncomfortable. Like they would rather people feel like it's just an inn. We're automatically going to be there as long as we pay our tithe and we keep the holy days. I show up for Sabbath services or I attend online somewhere. That's enough. But is it really? Is that the standards that God has? Well, tithing is a standard. Yeah, keeping the holy days and the Sabbath are a standard. But that's not all. There are many other things that we need to understand and we need to apply. So it is true that God is going to consider the heart. I've heard many people say this, and I've heard people I love, even within my own family, say this, not here in Billings, but some of my family back in California, that God looks on the heart, and it's what's in my heart that matters. But we need to admit something to ourselves, don't we? It's this. The heart is basically referring to the mind, the seat of our emotions, our thoughts. And in that way, the heart controls the body. So we could choose to not do those things that are not in line with the plumb. We can choose to do those things that are in line. We have the ability to do it. We can do this. Despite our shortcomings at times, despite our failures, we can return to God. We can repent. We can turn back to him, and he will accept our repentance. When it's sincere, when we sincerely make an effort to be better, our sins can be forgiven, and with his help, we are able to qualify to become a nation of kings and priests. Now, Isaiah had quoted God with many prophecies that pertain to Christ's return and those who will be with him when he returns, the coming kingdom of God on the earth, and with the idea that Jerusalem above, that is Mount Zion in heaven, is symbolically the mother of us all, with the idea that there is a real connection between our physical birth from our mother and also the birth from the city of God, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. It's not entirely understood, and I don't entirely understand it, but that's a subject for another message. But with that in mind, God had said this in Isaiah 66, if you'd look at that for a moment. Isaiah 66 and verse 6. It says that the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Eternal, who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. And it's talking about Christ, the firstborn of many brethren to come. And then it goes on to say, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? That is a strange thing, huh? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And then it goes on to say, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Eternal? Answer of obviously no. He said it's going to happen, and he will make it happen. Shall I cause delivery? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? No, obviously not. And so here is a prophecy and symbolism referring to those people who will be chosen. People who will be chosen to become a nation born at once. And in this way, they will become members of the family of God, a heavenly host of people, a nation that will govern the other nations of the earth. And so the grandeur of those people that will be chosen is beyond our imagination, really. We can kind of think about what it will be like and hope that we will be there. But even more than the honor that it will bring to those people that are chosen is, I think, the ability. It's more than just prestige here. It's more than just people praising. It's kind of vain to just want to be praised all the time. But the ability to be a part of that process of rebuilding, restoring the earth, the fulfilling projects that are going to happen over a 1,000-year period, the problem-solving, the healing of both the earth and both people, not just in the body, but of the mind, helping them to develop a spiritual connection with God and a relationship with Him. It is going to be so wonderful to be a part of the greatest renovation project that will ever happen, ever. It's almost unbelievable. If we didn't know that it's true, if we were not called and given the ability to understand this, people would think we were crazy to think such a thing is going to happen. But it will happen. God says, shall I not do this if I started it? No, I'm going to do it. He's going to do it. You can be sure of it. You know, if any of you are a fan of those remodeling shows, I know my wife is a big fan of those. She has watched several of them over the years, and she used to watch them a lot more when we had cable. We haven't had cable for some time now. You can still find some for free on some of these apps that are found in these new televisions. These new televisions are kind of hard to navigate, but I digress too much. But in any case, those remodeling shows are very interesting to see what people do with old buildings, maybe restoring old buildings or kind of renovating them, making them new in their function or adding on. It's really neat to see the finished product. Michelle, you always love to see, wait, I gotta see how it turns out. I gotta see the end. But can you imagine remodeling an entire neighborhood? How about an entire city or a state? Can you imagine being a part of that project? How fulfilling that will be. And farming communities all over the planet being renovated, restored, but not just restored to the way things may used to have been, but made better, even better than they were before. There's not going to be a need to label things as organic or non-GMO. because that's going to be the standard everywhere. Everything is going to be healthy and the way God designed it to be. And we see that in the process there is going to be widespread physical health, widespread spiritual health. There will be vitality and productivity and peace and prosperity, the likes of which this world has never seen. This world has never experienced anything like that. Yes, I mean, I guess they have experienced something like that when the Garden of Eden was there, maybe very early on. But it didn't last very long. We don't know how long it lasted. It could have been decades. We're not really sure. You know, the way it plays out in Genesis, everything happens very quickly. We think it happened in a matter of days. I don't think it probably happened in days. I think it took some time, but that's just my opinion. Probably years before Adam and Eve had sinned. In any case, let's go back to Amos in chapter 7. You and I have an opportunity to be a part of that. And wow, what an opportunity that you and I have. We have to look at it, though, and we have to think about that plumb line. We got to think about God's standards, and we got to make sure that our way is straight so that we can, you know, be sure to be there. Israel did not do this. They had slanted God's religion to the point till they were way off track, way off level. They allowed for corrupt, not just materials, but wicked ways to become a part of the fabric of their society. And God had said in chapter 7 and verse 9, he had said that the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Now this is a reference to places where Israel's forefathers had religious experiences. If you turn back just a page to Amos 5 and verse 4, it says, thus says the Eternal to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. So God's saying, don't look to these places. And why is he saying that? Well, he's saying it because Bethel was the place, was a historic place where Jacob had a dream, famously called the dream of Jacob's ladder, going up to heaven, and him seeing spirit beings coming and going on the ladder. And Jacob had proceeded to anoint a stone in that place of Bethel. But corrupt Israelites had made this a false religious site, including, we have Jeroboam setting up a golden calf in this area for worship to deter people from going down to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Beersheba was where God spoke to Isaac, and Isaac had proceeded to make an altar in that place as well as digging a well. But that place, because of what happened there, that also was desecrated by corrupt Israelites. Gilgal was where Israel had first camped after crossing the Jordan, and this was before they went to overthrow Jericho. And because of its significant history, that too became a place of false religious activity. So we see the government had become corrupt, the priests were corrupt, and we know where that leads. That leads to all of the people being corrupt, defiling themselves, whether with idols or with immoral behavior. Back to Amos 7, God had also said in verse 9 that he would cause a sword to rise against the house of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the king during that time. And the prophecy against the king, his family, and the government, this was fulfilled with Shallum, who killed the last descendant of Jeroboam on the throne, and that is found, that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15. So Amos was sent by God to communicate these messages to the leaders as well as the people of the northern kingdom, and it's clear that the messages were not well received. This produced backlash from the religious leaders who attempted to label Amos as a traitor. In verse 10, it says, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words.'" So it was hard for some to hear these words because they were still aware of their history, I believe. I think even though most may have honored false gods or they were not in line with God's plumb, they, I think, were still well aware of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. That is a story that nobody could ever forget. It continues to be passed down generation to generation unto this day. But any belief in God was far removed, I think, from recognizing him as the one true God, the one God who would give blessings to them but also take away his blessings from them. So the stress that this priest named Amaziah spoke of here, it may have been a concern of uprising of the people who would then perhaps try to overthrow the government if Amos were allowed to continue to preach. But the warning from this prophet would continue. They could not stop it. No attempt by them would stop his words. The prophet's words are compared to a trumpet warning of war, and that's found when we went through chapter 3. That's found in chapter 3 in verse 6 and also in verse 7 of chapter 3. God had said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God is going to tell us what he is going to do. He is going to tell somebody who is going to relate it to the people of what he is going to do. And in this way, God gives us a time to repent, or an opportunity, if you will, to repent. But that opportunity doesn't last forever. We can't just keep dragging our feet along thinking, well, I'll get around to it one day. One of these days I'll get around to it. At some point, God says, okay, time's up. Time's up. And so for the northern kingdom, the time was just about up here. The priest of this golden calf in Bethel proceeded to relate some of the details of Amos' warning in verses 11 through 15. "For thus Amos has said, 'Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land.' Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy.'" In other words, get out of here, go live somewhere else, give these words to somebody else. "Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." And then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep reader, and a tender of sycamore fruit," that's a type of fig. "And then the Eternal took me as I followed the flock, and the Eternal said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people, Israel.'" So there was no conspiracy like the accusation of Amaziah here, no conspiracy to overthrow the government. Amos is telling the truth, and he gives a very simple, or I should say humble, story of a humble sheep breeder and, you know, somebody who picks a sycamore fruit for a living. He wasn't attempting to elevate himself. He wasn't looking for notoriety. And so what he's relating to Amaziah is, look, I'm not looking to gain anything here. I'm looking to help people, to warn people. And so the story should have been believed. Sadly, evil had found a home in the heart of much of those people. And the wicked pride of the priest is evident here, and it would bring a particularly harmful curse upon this priest of Bethel. In verse 16, "Now therefore, hear the word of the Eternal. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Eternal, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line,'" which means parceled out, given away, "'and you shall die in a defiled land. and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So my personal feelings about some of this curse here is that the priest's wife becoming a harlot is not something that God would have inspired that woman to do. There's a few scenarios that could have taken place. It could be that she was already, you know, an adulteress. It could be that she would soon find herself in need of selling her body for food or for money as the land was beginning to be invaded and plundered. The sons and daughters of this priest being killed in war is evidence of invasion and death by the sword. And for most of the people, it would be a just punishment. I mean, there are sins worthy of death, and these were sins that a lot of people committed. Once again, there is much gloom and doom found in this book, but it is also insightful in many ways, as the information that God relates to us and the what God expects of people who are affected by him, who people who are called by his name, not just Israel, but Christians. You know, we call ourselves Christians. That's God's name. We need to be in line with his plumb. We need to have his standards. In this way, there is hope, I think. When we read of these terrible things that Israel would experience, there is hope as a byproduct of this. Because we learn from what they had to endure, what they had to suffer. Because you and I have been directed to a way to escape similar things that are going to come upon this country, that are going to come upon this world. And so there is such a thing, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again. There's such a thing as good grief. You know, we're familiar with that expression, mostly from the Peanuts cartoons. And I think it's the expression probably came from the grief that Christ had endured for us on the stake is going to end up being for our good, to our benefit. But we learn lessons from history in this way as well, because there was a lot of grief that came upon the nation of Israel and other nations. Nations who once knew God, and also people who never really knew him but just were wicked people. And we see that America today, contains vastly people that carry on the name of Israel, found in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim being Great Britain and Manasseh found in America. And this country once knew God to a degree anyway, a degree of righteousness, but people haven't stayed in line with the plumb. They haven't lived by God's standards, and so things have become worse and worse. There's blatant evil going on in the government, in our schools, and in business all over the country, and it's getting worse. As we see the political leaders corrupt, we see religious leaders being corrupt, and God is not going to leave these things unchecked. And he is not going to leave the wickedness of other nations unchecked, whether it be of the Arabs or the Asians or what have you. All are going to be judged to a degree, that God's judgment is going to come upon this world, and he is going to clean house, as he had to do with the land of Israel. So we have standards. We are to have standards in the way we live, and we are given those standards by God through his plumb line, and we are called to make our way straight before the Lord, straight before him, before it's too late. And we can do this. We actually can do this. And we can be successful when we devote our mind, our heart, our passion, when we devote our resources, if you will, to the construction of God's temple in the church, in the body of the church, and also within the temple within ourselves, being a member, a part of the church of God. And so that concludes the Bible study. How'd I do on time?
There's a clock.
About an hour, okay. I thought it would be a little less, but there you go. When I go off my notes, that's what happens. Okay, we're going to go ahead and hang up the conference call. We are going to log off of the internet. And then we'll just give us a few moments. We'll, I take a drink and gather my thoughts and take a breath, and then we'll go ahead and dial into the conference call for a little discussion for those who want to participate.